That was great singing this morning. You know, there aren't very many good reasons to sit in the front row, but that is one of them. If you have never sat in the front row, you've probably never heard the singing coming at you, and it was remarkable. I'm sure it was a sweet, fragrant offering of worship to the Lord. So thank you for singing. Really, I mean, this is a church that sings, and I like that, so I appreciate that. Well, before we dive into God's Word this morning, how many of you know that today is a holiday? Any of you? A couple? What holiday would it be? Epiphany, right. I thought somebody was going to say the start of the NFL playoffs. Not quite a holiday, but actually that was yesterday, but anyway. Yes, it is the day of Epiphany, and it's what's known as Three Kings Day, or throughout the Spanish-speaking world, it's Dia de los Reyes Magos. And this is a day where people in Latin America, for sure, celebrate with different traditions, such as gift-giving. They also often bake what's called a rosca de reyes, which is kind of a crown-shaped bread, king's bread, they call it. It's a special fruit cake, I guess you could call it, back in the States. And also, the children often put out grass and water for the camels. Kind of like putting out cookies and milk for Santa, you know? Anyway, that's kind of some of the traditions that go on. So this is a Roman Catholic tradition to celebrate Day of Epiphany. And they say that the wise men showed up on January 6th for some reason. They chose that date. Actually, there is a reason, because the 12 days of Christmas, if you count the 12 days from December 25th, you'll land on January 5th, and the day after the 12 days is the day of Epiphany. So just a little lesson for you all. If you grew up in the Spanish-speaking world, you would receive gifts twice. So you would receive gifts at the stroke of midnight on Navidad, what we would call New Year's Eve. And also you would receive gifts today on Dia de los Reyes Magos, or Three Kings Day. Inconceivable. But it's true. It's true. Well, we are going to dive into God's Word today. And before we do that, I do want to just share something that Bob Wilson touched on last week. He was talking about the three gifts that the wise men brought. And there's lots of different theories about what these three gifts meant. But let me add one to the mix that I think is very interesting. Gold, obviously, was a symbol of royalty. And in giving Jesus gold, they were acknowledging the fact that Jesus was king. Well, as we all know, in the four Gospels, each one of the Gospels mentions that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, the inscription that was above his head read, King of the Jews. Not that he said he was King of the Jews, it actually stated, this is the King of the Jews. Well, myrrh was kind of a perfumed ointment that was used primarily until the 15th century to keep corpses from smelling so bad. This is before the days of embalming, and so they would use myrrh to keep the corpses from smelling bad. Well, John, the Apostle John tells us that Nicodemus brought up to 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes to help Joseph of Arimathea when he was wrapping the body of Jesus. 100 pounds of myrrh. And then we also read in Mark that there were three ladies that went out and bought some spices that they were going to anoint the body with on Sunday morning. So that's myrrh. Then we get to frankincense. Frankincense was burned by temple priests as an offering of worship to the Lord. And they would burn this frankincense, and the smoke would waft up towards the heavens. Well, we read in Luke chapter 24, verses 51 and 52. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So let me posit this theory. In the gifts of the wise men at the beginning of Jesus' life, we see a foreshadowing, a harbinger of all three primary events at the end of Jesus' life: his death, burial, resurrection, and his ascension. Is that not cool? That's pretty cool, I think. Well, we just began a new year, 2019. Amen? Yeah. We made it. Good job. How many of you stayed up until midnight? Yeah, a few. Good job. Good job. We did. We actually shot off some fireworks right at, actually it wasn't right at midnight because we couldn't get them to work, to light, because of the hurricane force winds coming through. But anyway, we did shoot off a few fireworks. You know, they say that an optimist is one that waits up until midnight so that he can ring in the new year. And a pessimist is one that waits up until midnight so he can make sure that the old year leaves. Right? Yeah. You know, are there anybody here that does New Year's resolutions? Anybody? Oh, man. Like two people. Wow, you guys are my kind of crowd. I am not very good at New Year's resolutions. In fact, one year I made a resolution that I was going to quit all of my bad habits. But then I realized that nobody likes a quitter. Really, though, a New Year's resolution is something that goes in one year and out the other. Okay, enough of that. Let's move on. Here at the beginning of a new year, we usually hear messages about 2 Corinthians 5:17. You all know that passage. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Or maybe Philippians 3:13. Remember that? Forgetting what lies behind, I press on to what lies ahead. Well, those are wonderful passages. And the Bible is filled with examples of how Christ made all things new. Let me just list a partial list for you of some of the things the Bible talks about. His mercies are new every morning. Amen. Put new wine in new wineskins. The new covenant in my blood. A new commandment I give you. He is a new creation. New heavens and a new earth. To walk in newness of life. Put on the new man. Newness of the spirit. I will do a new thing. This is a new teaching. A new and living way. A new name written down in glory, right? They sang a new song. And finally, by the renewing of your mind. Excuse me, let me get a drink. You know, maybe this could be a great topic for another time, but we are also commanded throughout Scripture to not just look forward, but to remember and to not forget what's in the past. Our walk with God isn't just about out with the old and in with the new. No, there are times when it's important for us to look back and remember, whether it's a miraculous event that gives God the glory, maybe a turning point in our understanding of who we are or who God is, or maybe even a lesson that we learned through trial by fire. Some of us had those lessons last year, didn't we? Those are all things that we can look back on. The Israelites practiced a custom of erecting standing stones. These standing stones reminded them of things that God had done for them and of God's covenant with them. The Hebrew word for these monuments is masaba, which means to set up. To set up. Now, if any of you have visited Bryce Canyon, anybody been to Bryce Canyon? Yeah, a few, great. Okay, well, we went there a while back, and if you've been there and have walked the trail, when you go to the bottom of the canyon, there's a large area where people have erected these standing stones. It was amazing to me as I walked through there. They've piled rocks one on top of another to signify the fact that they were there in that place. There's hundreds of these things littered all over this area. Well, boys being boys, my three sons decided theirs had to be higher than all of the rest. Yeah, what is it about boys and competition? So Denise and I patiently waited for them as they reenacted the Tower of Babel, basically. And I'm sure that structure is still standing today, and it's probably frustrated a lot of visitors who thought, there's no way we're going to build one bigger than that. But that's a standing stone. A standing stone is to remind us of things in the past. Anyway, this is what the Israelites did on a number of occasions. Let me just give you three examples. When Joseph dreamt of the ladder going to heaven, remember? And God reaffirmed the covenant that he had made with Jacob's father and grandfather. Jacob erected at Bethel standing stones to mark that spot. When Moses received the Ten Commandments and other special instructions on Mount Sinai, he came down and he erected 12 standing stones for the 12 tribes of Israel. When the Israelites entered the Promised Land, remember the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River? They also erected standing stones to mark what God had done for them. But there is another way that the Israelites also celebrated things in the past. They did this through the seven feasts of the Lord and through other rituals and ceremonies that God established for them. Ceremony was a very important part of the life of God's people. By regularly setting aside time to remember what God had done for them and to honor him as their protector and provider, they passed down a love for God from generation to generation through the oral tradition. That's what they were required to do. We see an example of this in Exodus chapter 13. When Moses passes along God's instructions to the Israelites concerning the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the consecration of the firstborn to the Lord. Moses mentions that the people were to explain to their children the purpose and meaning of these two ceremonies. And twice in this chapter, in verses 9 and 16, he says, "It shall be a sign to you on your hand as a memorial and as a memorial between your eyes." Twice he says this. The New Living Translation puts it like a mark branded on your hand or on your forehead. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Yeah, someday there's going to be a mark that is branded on people's hands and foreheads, and it's a mark that none of us want to take. We will not be able to buy or sell without that mark. It's called the mark of the beast, and it's a sign of Antichrist. Isn't it just like Satan to always take something that God intended for good and to turn it around and use it for evil? But in this case, the Jews were told to bind it on their hand and bind it on their forehead as a remembrance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and of the consecration of the firstborn. Today, Orthodox Jews do this quite literally. Those of you who have been to Israel might have seen when the Orthodox men go to prayer services in the morning and evening, they will literally bind what's called a phylactery or tefillin in Hebrew. They will bind that to their hand and to their forehead. And these small square boxes contain portions of God's word, portions of scripture in them. But we as believers, we take this commandment more figuratively. we believe that basically what God is saying is we are to allow God's word to influence everything we do with our hand and everything we think with our mind. But it's also simply a remembrance, a way to remember, to keep it in the front of our minds. He's making sure that we understand that the ceremonies and sacraments are not something to be taken lightly. We are to remember them. They are to be constant reminders of the eternal covenant God establishes with those who put their trust in him and the responsibility we have to present our bodies as living sacrifices to him. Well, here at BBF and other gatherings of believers all around the world, there are two specific sacraments or ceremonies that we celebrate. These are the only two ceremonies that Jesus specifically commanded his disciples to practice right before he ascended into heaven. And we know them as baptism and communion. Baptism is an outward demonstration of an inward transformation. It's an outward demonstration of an inward transformation. We are acknowledging that our old self has been buried with Christ and our new self has now been raised with Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what baptism is about. And the second sacrament is communion, something that we'll be taking part in a little later on. Communion is to remind us regularly of the great love that God showed for us in providing a way to once again live in relationship with him. You know, while baptism looks at newness of life, communion talks about what makes that newness of life possible. Right? So they are very joined together. Let me encourage you even now, before we take communion, to begin preparing your hearts for taking the bread and the cup. But first, we're going to look at six places in Scripture where we are commanded to either remember or to not forget. Now, I know I'm not supposed to have 6 points, right? All the professors at Bible colleges and seminaries, oh man, they would be shocked at the audacity. 6 points! Because we're only supposed to have 3 points, right? 3 points. That's as much as anybody can remember. Okay, so I'm going to give you 3 points where we're told to not forget. And 3 points where we're told to remember. There. Problem solved. All right. Actually, what I'd like to ask you to do is just take out your pen or pencil and on your handout as we go through these 6 items. Whatever stands out to you, whatever applies the most to you, circle that, and you can only have 1 or 2. The rest of them, just go ahead and throw them away. Don't even have to think about them. But whatever the Holy Spirit tells you is the 1 or 2 things that are most applicable to your life, circle that and take that with you. You don't have to remember all 6. So here we go. Point number 1 on your handout. Do not forget from where you came. Do not forget from where you came. Oh, I have a clicker here. Did somebody already do that for me? Thank you. Appreciate that. Are you going to take care of it then? Cool. One less thing to think about. Okay, let's read Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 12. The Lord your God will soon bring you into the land he swore to give you when he made a vow to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is a land with large, prosperous cities that you did not build. The houses will be richly stocked with goods you did not purchase. You will draw water from a cistern you did not dig, and you will eat from vineyards and olive trees you did not plant. When you have eaten your fill in this land, be careful not to forget the Lord who rescued you from slavery in the land of Egypt. You know, Moses had just returned from meeting with God on Mount Sinai, bringing with him those 2 tablets of stone on which were written the 10 commandments. gathered together all of Israel, and he read the Ten Commandments to them, instructing the people to be careful to obey each one of them so that they would prosper and thrive in the new land. And then comes the passage that we just read. It was a direct admonition to God's people that when things were going well for them in this land flowing with milk and honey, this land where things would be much easier for them than they were in the desert, right? They just spent 40 years in the desert. And where things would be given to them in abundance. Cisterns they didn't dig. Vineyards that they didn't plant. Large, prosperous cities. That in that situation, to be careful not to forget from where they came. Not to forget that God had rescued them from slavery in the land of Egypt. You know, after 400 years, 400 plus years, living as slaves in Egypt, and another 40 years wandering in the desert, they were about to finally enter this promised land, the fulfillment of God's covenant to Abraham that he had established with Abraham so many years before. But a different kind of danger lurked ahead. This danger was to forget the Lord's miraculous deliverance from slavery. Isn't that so true, though? When times are tough, we tend to cry out to the Lord, right? Just like the Israelites did back in Egypt. The Lord said to Moses in Exodus 3:7, "I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their cries of distress because of their harsh slave drivers. Yes, I am aware of their suffering." It's okay to cry out to the Lord in our distress. But what about when times are good? Do we remember from where God has delivered us in the past? Do we allow Him and the reality of that to draw us closer and to cause us to serve Him with even greater passion when times are good? Point number two on your handout. Do not forget God's word. Do not forget God's word. In Psalm chapter 119, verse 16, it says, "I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." This psalm is known as the longest in all of Scripture. And what topic do you think is so important as to dedicate 176 verses to it? What topic would that be? God's word, yes. Yes, and the psalmist actually uses many different words to describe what we would call the Bible, God's word. He uses law. He uses judgments, commandments, testimonies, precepts, statutes, ways, and yes, even word. Every single verse in Psalm 119 has one of those words in it. You know, we might think that the psalmist was going to extremes, but he wanted to make sure that we knew that the most critical element in our daily walk with God is to spend time in His word, in the word that He has revealed to us. So why is it so vital to not forget to spend time in God's word? Especially here now at the beginning of a new year. Well, many of us could quote out of Psalm 119, verse 11. So let's go ahead and do that. Let's say it together. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." These are not on your handout, so don't look at your handout. I'm asking you to do it by memory. Many of us, when we were kids, memorized these verses. So let's say once again, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." That's verse 11. What about verse 105? Same chapter, not in your handout. Let's try to say it from memory. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Both these verses come out of Psalm 119. And these are two great reasons to be in God's word. The first, conviction, right? That I might not sin against thee, conviction. And the second, guidance. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It guides us. But let me add another passage found in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, also not on your handout. It says, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. And that's a good reason to be in God's word, right? It will cause you to live longer and to have peace in your life. Don't we all want that? Yes, so let's be in God's word. But you know, this second point really means nothing unless it's taken hand in hand with the third point on your handout. Point number three says, do not forget what the Holy Spirit reveals to you. Do not forget what the Holy Spirit reveals to you. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25 says the following. But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says, and don't forget what you have heard, then God will bless you for doing it. You know, the book of James in the New Testament is the book that provides a nice balance to the message of grace through faith that Peter and Paul preached. Yes, we are not justified by works. Absolutely not. However, at the same time, James clarifies that our works demonstrate our faith. Correct? Our works demonstrate the faith that we have in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 18, he writes, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I love the analogy that James gives in the passage on your handout. How silly it would be for us to get up in the morning, walk over to the mirror, take a look, go hop in the car, drive quickly to BBF, and show up on Sunday morning, right? And completely forget the horror that was staring back at us. How silly that would be. You know, if all of us did this, just pick a Sunday morning. If all of us did this, I'm pretty sure that the next Sunday we'd have a lot of empty seats. It wouldn't be a pretty sight. You know, the purpose of a mirror is to reveal to us what we really look like. Not so that we'll forget it and walk away, but so that we'll make changes, make corrections to our appearance. And so it is with God's word. It is a mirror that's designed to reveal who we really are. You know, sometimes we see the image of Christ, albeit dimly, but distinctly in that mirror. And other times, all we see is our own scruffy face, desperately in need of some spiritual cosmetic surgery, right? But we should never be able to put down God's word after encountering his holiness and his purity without it modifying our behavior and our attitudes in some way. I love how 1 Corinthians 13:12 puts it. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Folks, let's be doers of the word and not just hearers only. And in that spirit, and without raising your hands, you remember last time I spoke? Just let me ask you in your own heart, how are you doing with the people that God revealed to you, the people that he wants you to share Christ with? How are you doing? Have you had any opportunities to share him with others? Let's be doers of the word, not just hearers only. Well, moving on to point number four. We just passed through the three, do not forget. Now that we're moving on to the three, remember. This says, remember to rest from your labors. Remember to rest from your labors. I mentioned earlier that Moses read the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel after coming down from Mount Sinai. Well, one of those commandments, found in Exodus chapter 20, begins with the word remember. You remember which one it is? Yeah, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Let's go ahead and read the entire passage. Says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So the question is, why does this commandment begin with the word remember? None of the other commandments do. This is the only one. Why is that? Well, I propose that it has to do with what follows in the commandment. Verse 11. Take a look at verse 11. It gives us the reason for us to remember, because we're thinking back to the time of creation, to what happened when God created the heavens and the earth. You know, God set the example for us. After 6 full days of creating everything that we know, and so much that we don't know and will never know, he decided it was important to rest on the seventh day. God decided it was important to rest on the seventh day. The word Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word Shabbat, which means to cease or to end. That's exactly what happened. In Genesis 2:2, we read, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. He ended his work, and then he rested from his work. You know, interestingly enough, there's no word in Spanish for Sabbath. Did you know that? What it's typically translated as is either día de descanso or día de reposo, which means a day of rest, which is what it means, a day of rest. Because God rested on the seventh day, he blessed that day and made it holy. Holy in Hebrew is the word kadosh, and kadosh actually means set apart. So God set apart the Sabbath from the other days of the week. It should be a different day, a day specifically set apart as a time to rest from our normal everyday activities. Notice, this might be a bit controversial, but notice that there's absolutely no mention of worship in this passage. There's no mention of worship in this commandment. So what happens on Sabbath, which is, of course, Saturday, if you didn't know that. Sabbath is Saturday, according to the Gregorian calendar. What happens on Sabbath is resting from our labors. It wasn't until much later that the Jews actually began meeting on Saturday for teaching and instruction and prayer. It wasn't until much later than the commandment was given. And in fact, the early Christians, in Acts, they met both on Saturday and Sunday. They continued to meet in the synagogue on Saturday with their Jewish friends and relatives. And then on Sunday, they would also meet to worship Jesus Christ. And why on Sunday? Because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday after resting in the tomb on Saturday. Interesting. My point here is not to open a can of worms about when we're to gather together to worship. That's not my point. Frankly, worshiping God should happen every day of the week, right? Every day, every moment of our lives. I'm simply clarifying that the Sabbath commandment does not require worship. Rather, it prohibits work. It's about rest. It's about rest. It's a call to rest from our labors, as God did at the end of his creative work. So will you set apart a day each week during 2019 to rest and rejuvenate? Okay, point number 5 on the handout. Remember your Creator while you're still young. Remember your Creator while you're still young. Let's read Ecclesiastes 12:1. It says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. You know, the first 8 verses of chapter 12 is a beautifully poetic description of what it's like to get old. And I can say beautiful because I know none of you in here show any signs of aging, right? I'll put myself in that camp as well. But seriously, if you've never read chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, it's a very beautiful passage of Scripture. Very, very descriptive. But I'd encourage you to do that. Because every one of us is growing older, what Solomon is actually doing here is he's admonishing us to remember our Creator before it's too late. None of us knows how many days, months, or years we have left on this earth. But God does. God does. Job chapter 14:5 declares that a person's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. God determines our days. So what are we to do with whatever time we have left? We're to make the most of each and every day. We're to remember our Creator each and every day before it's too late. Psalm 90 verse 12 says it best. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days so we may gain a heart of wisdom. There are exactly 360 days left in 2019. Counting today. 360 days. That's 360 opportunities to gain a heart of wisdom. Why don't you start each morning asking God to grant you a heart of wisdom? Wouldn't that be a good request? Scripture says he gives generously to all without finding fault, if we'll only ask him. And that brings us to the final point. Point number 6. Are you circling anything? Yeah? Okay, we've gotten to point number 6. Remember that following Christ is an all or nothing proposition. Following Christ is an all or nothing proposition. Luke 17, verses 32 and 33, harkens all the way back to a story out of Genesis chapter 19 when the Lord rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, destroying both cities and all their inhabitants because of their wickedness. I'm sure you remember the story. Two angels had come to warn Lot. They actually first told him, get up and get out of here right away. They told him that at daybreak from his house. Well, what does Scripture say? Lot hesitated. Like, what do I do? What do I do? So the angels actually took him by the hand, along with his wife and his two daughters. They took all of them by the hand, and they dragged them out of the city. I can just picture that in my mind. So they're standing outside the city walls, and the angels say, I'm not going to tell you again. Get out of here. This city's going to be destroyed. Run for the hills. Run for your lives. Well, Lot says, do we really have to go all the way to the mountains? I mean, this is classic. You know, and he says, there's this little village that's right here. It's really close. And can we just go there? And God, in his graciousness, allows these angels to say, sure, you can go to this little village. That's fine. So they didn't have to go far at all. They were very close to where they were going. But in that short distance, Lot's wife couldn't help herself. She just had to take a peek and look back. Look back at everything they were leaving behind. And as you know, immediately she became a pillar of salt. What? That's from Genesis chapter 19. Yes. So we don't hear any mention of Lot's wife again until Luke's gospel. And in Luke it says, remember what happened to Lot's wife. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. And if you let your life go, you will save it. These two verses are in the context of Jesus explaining the coming kingdom of God. But I think the application goes far beyond just any one future event. You know, when God calls us to be his disciple, there can be no turning back. Jesus once said to someone who wanted to follow him but asked to go back home first, remember what he said? He said, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. No one putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We may not understand the plow analogy today, but back in biblical times it made perfect sense. In order to plow a straight furrow, the farmer had to pick a point at the end of the line on the fence and focus all of his attention on that one spot, and then he would plow. And if he got distracted and turned to the right or the left, that's where the furrow would go. And you'd have a furrow like this. That's not good when you're farming. So the analogy made perfect sense back then. The same applies to our walk with the Lord. As soon as our focus deviates from Jesus, we begin to go astray. You know, being a follower of Christ is an all or nothing proposition. We don't have time to look at this passage this morning, but as your homework assignment, write this down. Go home and read about the cost of discipleship. Luke 14, verses 25 to 35. Luke 14, 25 to 35. This passage will give you a much different picture of what the Lord requires than what is being preached by many so-called prosperity gospel ministers. Very, very different picture. Jesus Christ demands our all. He asks us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. You know, a sacrifice doesn't do anything. It just lays there on the altar, right? It presents itself. A sacrifice doesn't jump up and say, you know, I have a different opinion about that. That's what we should do, is present our bodies as living sacrifices. Don't cling to your life. Don't cling to your possessions, your experience, your knowledge, your relationships, your title, your ministry, your family. Rather, let your life go. You know, it's not yours anyway. You've been bought with a price. As each of us learns to let go and surrender all to Jesus, we'll be able to say with the Apostle Paul, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's go before the Lord. Father God, we thank you so much that you have been clear in Scripture, not only about the new things that you are preparing for us, and the way that you've made us a new creation and a new man, but also you've been clear about things that we need to remember, things that we should not forget. Lord, there are so many more of these that we could talk about as well. But Father, I pray that you spoke to each person here and to myself as well about one or two of these items that they can apply to their lives in 2019. Father, I pray that we would be about remembering the things that you want us to remember, and forgetting the things that we should leave behind. Make that clear to us, Lord, what we should remember and what we should forget, especially now as we enter a new year. Father, thank you for what you're going to do in this year. Thank you for what you're already doing. And we thank you for all the many ministries and just outreaches that each person in this church is involved in. We just pray for an outpouring of your Spirit during 2019, and that many souls would come to Christ. Thank you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name.